Well, today we are wrapping up our return series, in which I'm inviting us towards an intentionality about who we'll be as we return to our corporate worship gatherings after this long season of being scattered during COVID. 2 weeks ago, I suggested that each week when we come to meet together, we should be asking ourselves about what we are bringing to worship, what we're coming with to offer God, ahead of thinking about what we can get out of a worship service. Last week, I suggested that we need to think intentionally about the expectations that we place on God and how they might actually inadvertently cause us to limit how we experience Him in our corporate worship. Now, and I asked us to consider what it might look like to come back with a greater open-handedness about letting God be God and reveal Himself however He wishes. And today, I want to think about one more factor that I believe has a significant bearing on the quality of our worship services as we gather together. I received an email a few months back from someone in our church family who had recently been exposed to what the church looks like in other parts of the world where Christianity isn't quite as privileged as we're used to, where all the things that we take for granted and expect to be part of church culture just aren't part of their experience. And reflecting on that, here's what this person wrote to me. Honestly, I don't want the church to open right now. People in these dangerous cities who have no church buildings are thriving, and we're complaining that we can't meet in a building. Don't get me wrong, we're meant to live in community. We need to live in community. And right now, we can't even meet in homes. This is not healthy, and I hope that for that reason, these restrictions lift. I'm withering inside, not being able to hug my people. I need personal connection. What I don't want to go back into a church building and be lulled back into complacency and empty living. I don't want to go back into a church building and listen to a sermon and worship through song and walk out the door and go back to drinking my Starbucks like nothing has changed in my life. And so for that reason, I'm not ready for the church building to be open. Well, in that email, I hear this heart cry that, church attendance, if it's not connected to a truly transformed life, is pointless. It's a farce. It's a sort of game that this person is just done playing. If one lives 6 days a week in spiritual complacency, is there any point to even gathering for worship one day a week? There really should be some connection between the two, right? Now, I think we've tended to think of that relationship from the standpoint of how our gathered worship time should impact the following week, right? Our hope is that we'll experience a meaningful worship service, we'll encounter God and hear from His Word, and that should impact the way we live in the following days. And hear me to say, I hope that happens. But today, I want to flip that equation on its head and ask, what if the opposite's true? What if the 6 days before we gather for worship actually impacts, for good or for bad, what our church services are like? What if the way we live in the week leading up to our corporate gatherings actually has a direct bearing on the quality of our worship? What's got me thinking about this is actually a different question that I've had rattling around in my brain the last bit as I've thought about this COVID season that we've walked through. Now, I want to be very careful and clear about this. There are enough conspiracy theories being floated around about COVID, and those conversations tend to be far more damaging than they are helpful. And I have no stomach to be a part of any of that. But if you'll allow me to just wonder aloud for a moment, I wonder, amid all our discussions and debates about, lockdowns and vaccines and government intervention and health orders and church closures, have we ever chatted about where God might be in all of this? Like, is it even possible that God had some sovereign purpose at work? Now, please hear me to say, God has not given me an inside scoop. I'm not claiming any sort of insider knowledge. I'm just wondering aloud. Is it possible that instead of blaming Bonnie Henry for closing the church doors, is it possible that God could have decided to shut down church. Now, I realize that might sound like the dumbest thing you've ever heard me say, and who knows, it very well might be. But I ask the question because it wouldn't be the first time God's done something like that. There is some precedence to this. Back in the Old Testament days, you know, all the way back to the time when Moses was leading God's people in their wilderness wanderings, God promised that he would eventually bring his people into a land that they would call their own. And then eventually, once in this land, God had them construct their central home for worship of him, the temple. Now, in making this promise about a land for his people, however, God was clear to say that things could change if the people wandered too far from living the way God was calling them to live. Well, sure enough, God made good on his promise to bring them into a land to call home. They settled down, made homes, established livelihoods, and established their center of worship in Jerusalem, which under King Solomon included the construction of a central temple for worship. But also, sure enough, the day came when the people had wandered so far from God's intention for their lives that he expelled them from the land. I mean, first it was the northern kingdom of Israel that went into exile in the 8th century BCE, and then the southern kingdom of Judah, in which Jerusalem and the temple were located, they were exiled in the 6th century BCE. And as part of the story of Judah's exile, the Babylonians stripped the temple of its sacred objects, and the temple itself was demolished. Now, don't forget, the temple and the things that went on in the temple, I mean, this was the legitimate place for worship of God. This was the epicenter of their religious life. And yet, in the exile, God had not only removed his people from the temple, which was where he himself commanded them to worship him, but worse yet, a bunch of foreigners walked in, stripped out the sound system, grabbed the coffee-making equipment, stole the weekend offering, and then lit the worship campus on fire. Church had been shut down, and God was the mastermind. Why? I mean, why would God do something like that? Well, one of the places in Scripture that helps us understand this is in the book of Amos. In Amos 5, as we start reading at verse 21, God says this. He says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps. Wow, that is quite the dressing down. I mean, how many ways can God say, I hate your worship? Apparently, quite a few. In fact, it's probably not by coincidence that in this passage, 7 aspects of worship that God has rejected are listed. 7 being the biblical number signifying completeness. In other words, by listing these 7 things, the prophet is making clear that God's rejection of the people's worship is total. God does not like the smell, the sight, or the sound of what's happening in church. God continues, but let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. You know, here in the West, anyhow, justice is often personified as a woman who is blindfolded, holding a set of balances before her. I mean, justice is kind of this static concept, symbolized by a state of balance where all is at rest. But Amos's idea of justice, and righteousness too for that matter, is very different. They're not static. They can't somehow be accomplished by occasional visits to the temple. They are more like an ever-flowing, surging, cleansing stream. They are accomplished through daily, faithful living. The chapter then concludes, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. I think that last verse in the passage leaves no doubt. The exile didn't just happen by accident. The prescribed Israelite worship, which God had commanded, didn't cease just as the result of some unfortunate events. No, God sent the people into exile. God is the one who made it impossible for them to worship in the way he had earlier told them to. Why? Because their life outside of temple worship didn't reflect the kind of life he called them to. See, they thought they could just get away with doing the temple worship stuff right. And boy, were they wrong. It's interesting, too, in this final section, I think how Amos reminds the people that, you know, at the beginning of their story as God's chosen people, well before they ever arrived at a settled stage of life in the land, I mean, they had no permanent sanctuary where the priests could make offerings and sing praises to God morning and evening. There was no such thing as temple worship way back then. And yet, they were still able to carry on a relationship with God. I think there's an important lesson here. It's possible for the relationship between God and his people to survive the absence of singing and offerings. What it can't survive is an absence of faithfulness. All right, so is this passage just an interesting theological footnote from another time? Or is there a chance that we see something of our own reflection in this passage? Is this us? Does God hate our worship? I don't know the answer to that question, but I do know that this passage, combined with the circumstances we found ourselves in for over a year, motivates me to take the point of the passage very seriously. Are we today living faithfully as the people of God? Or are we somehow, you know, living under some sort of satanic lullaby that is slowly but surely putting us to sleep and keeping us from engaging the kind of life God's created us for? Let me just ask three questions today, though undoubtedly there are many more we could ask, and then let you assess what our own reality might actually be. And we might as well start with what we've already identified as one of the specific reasons God shut down church for the Israelites. The question is this: have we failed to do justice in our world? The prophet Micah quite famously sums up the call of God with these words. He writes, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." See, you can't be a Christian simply by not doing bad stuff. Christianity actually requires obedient action. The command isn't just to be just, it's to do justice. We are to act in the world in the way God would act if he were in our shoes. You know, not just in what we consider spiritual things, but in the very tangible, practical things of life too. I remember back in the fall when I did a series on parables, one of the criticisms that came was that I had treated them not just as allegories about spiritual things, but I had actually suggested that they were meant to also teach us about some very practical things, the very things they describe, like how God wants employers to treat employees and how God wants wealth distributed in the world and other things like that. And some felt that in doing that, I was actually using the parables to espouse Marxist or communist ideals. That's just not the case. They describe those parables, the kind of doing justice that actually matters to God. I mean, we better believe God cares how we treat our employees. We better believe it matters to God how we deal with the realities of a world in which some have way more than they need and others not even enough to survive. We better believe that this is what God thinks of as doing justice, as acting rightly. And we better believe he expects us to take action in regards to these kinds of things. I mean, this is the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Yes, the parable helps clarify that we should consider anyone in need our neighbor. It does. That's not the main point of the parable, though. The main point is what Jesus says at the very end. Go and do likewise. Identifying who my neighbor is has no redeeming value if I don't then care for that neighbor like the Good Samaritan in the story did. So how are we doing? Are our lives like this torrent of justice and righteousness? Or is it possible that God could have the same complaint against us today that he had against his chosen people in the Old Testament? How about this question? Are we seven-day-a-week worshipers or just Sunday Christians? Are the things that happen in our worship gatherings simply a corporate expression of the things that are characteristic of our lives the other 6 days of the week? Or are the things that happen in our weekly worship gatherings things that are actually otherwise absent from the rest of our week? I mean, worship, real worship, is not a tap to be turned on and off. It doesn't start and finish. As A.W. Tozer said, if you will not worship God 7 days a week, you will not worship him on 1 day a week. So how central is the place of Scripture in our lives outside of the day of our prescribed worship? I mean, how much adoration of God do we engage in the other 6 days of the week? How's it going with our, you know, praying without ceasing, as Paul says? Yeah, I know, that one probably takes a lifetime of growth to actually get right, but like, do we even aspire to it? And I'm not talking about a checklist kind of Christianity, just going through the motions. I just think that a heart that catches even a glimpse of God should want to invest in these relational pathways that God invites us all into. I suspect that if I only spent an hour a week with my wife, she'd start asking some questions about our relationship. And fair enough. So how much time do I intentionally invest with God? And might he be starting to ask questions about our relationship? I think it's something we need to regularly be checking in our lives. Are we living our whole lives as living sacrifices, as worship pleasing to God? Or are we basically offering him an hour of our time each week? And if it's more the latter, we're probably fooling ourselves if we think God's got that hour circled on his calendar as the can't-miss highlight of his week. One more question. Have we had one foot in the kingdom of God and another in the kingdom of the world for way too long? Paul Carter, who's a pastor in Ontario, he writes this reflection. He says, in the part of the church that I live and move in, there is less humility, less contrition, and less trembling than ever before. We're not tethered to the word of God. Our relationship is more like a sea anchor than a fixed chain. The word of God serves to restrain and slow us in our march towards the norms of the culture, but it no longer arrests us. We are slightly less sexually immoral than the general population, slightly less inclined to divorce, slightly less addicted to porn, slightly less in debt, slightly more courteous, slightly more charitable. I think maybe he's onto something. But what's God hoping for, do you think? A life summarized by slightly less, or a life marked by radically different? It's interesting to see, even in our own times, you know, how much things in the world have shifted and how much we as Christians have shifted too, often in parallel. Now, some of those shifts are really good. Like, I'm glad that as Christians, we've come around to the inappropriateness of slavery. I'm glad for the indications that I think we're seeing that maybe we're on the journey towards ending some of the racist attitudes that have been held. I mean, these are good directions that both the church and society as a whole have been moving in. But there are also, you know, concerning ways in which we seem to be shifting in parallel with the world. You know, when TV shows that would have been considered softcore pornography not that long ago, you know, hidden away in the back room of a video store, I mean, when that kind of stuff is now not only content that's very accessible to find on TV, but in some cases represent TV shows that have a strong Christian following, I think we're maybe in some trouble. The Bible calls us to live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. You see, lives that are marked by slightly less are, well, I think more than slightly less than the kind of lives that Jesus has called and empowered us to live. But if slightly less is indeed the standard that we've applied to our sort of Monday to Saturday lives, if you will, is it too far-fetched to think that maybe Dad felt it was time to step in? To use a metaphor that we can probably all relate to some degree, I mean, maybe for this last year and a bit, God was kind of sending us to our rooms for a time out to think about where we went wrong. And maybe we're not supposed to come downstairs again until we actually figure it out. Could it be that God shut down church? I don't have an answer to that question, but I'd be lying if I said it didn't get me wondering. Look, I know this COVID season has been a tough stretch, and I know that there are a variety of opinions about, you know, the government's handling of the situation, the health authorities' handling of the situation, even many questions about the church's handling of this situation. I get that. I get all of it. And I sympathize with the feeling that it hasn't all been perfect, because you know what? It hasn't. But I'm just asking you to consider for a moment. I mean, could it be that this is more a time for penitence than it is for protest? Maybe instead of railing against those in places of leadership, we're actually meant to be repenting before our Creator. In the Old Testament, repentance is a directional word. It's about turning or returning. Turning away from that which grieves the heart of God and returning to faithful living. And the really great news is that in the return to faithful living, we're not abandoned to just figure it out on our own. No, Peter says that Jesus' divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him, who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. See, Jesus makes it possible for our lives to in some way resemble God's own divine nature. Jesus makes it possible for us to escape the corruption that threatens to take hold and keep us from the life, the real life God's made us for. In a few moments, there's going to be an opportunity for you to pause the video and follow some simple instructions for partaking in communion together. And as we turn our attention to the cross through that simple act, I want us to be reminded of this. Folks, the cross isn't simply the place we run to in order to get bailed out of all the sin we find ourselves entangled in. I mean, yes, the cross is there for forgiveness of sin. But there's far more than that. It's at the cross that we discover the power that lets us live lives that are victorious over sin. I mean, at the cross, Jesus took on your life of sin and put it to death. And then His life of righteousness was given to you. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And that righteousness that we become, folks, that's not just some like on paper reality, so to speak. It's our actual new nature. It actually enables us to live the life God made us for. And that is the reality that the Lord's table reminds us of. And so as we come to this communion table again, I think it's a fitting place for us to consider this final thought in our return series. Folks, if we ever feel like our corporate worship is somehow empty or powerless or devoid of, you know, divine substance, maybe it's just as simple as the fact that we've settled for living the rest of our lives in a way that's far short of what Jesus gave His life to make possible. So my question simply is, does your life represent the victorious life of one who's been fully set free from sin and made alive through the body and blood of Jesus? And if so, celebrate that reality as we partake in communion today. And if not, then make your participation in the Lord's table today an invitation to Jesus, inviting his power to be at work in you so that your every moment, not just the few spent at church, are lived as an act of worship and devotion to him. I invite you to pray with me. So Jesus, thank you for your great love for us, which is demonstrated ultimately on the cross. As those who declare ourselves to be your followers, God, may we find our identity rooted fully in you. May we be those who have died to sin in your death and who have found incredible, new, transformed, full lives through your resurrection. And then from that place, Lord, as we gather weekly to celebrate you together with one another as a church family, might we find those gatherings to just simply be the culmination, the crescendo of lives lived each and every day to your glory and honor. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.